Now, today we continue with our 2019 journey through Acts, and the name of that series is called The Original Jesus Movement, a Primer of the Book of Acts. And today I'm continuing a three-part sermon, but I decided it's probably a four-part or a five-part sermon, actually. And this sermon is called A Man Named Simon Who Is Called Peter, Acts 9 through 11. And Peter was very instrumental in the beginning of the church there in Acts, beginning of Acts, as the church began in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. And then we track through some things in Acts, and now we see this second wind for Peter, and he actually is going to bring the church not to the Jews, but to the non-Jews, and that's why we're in this message. I want to remind you that the book of Acts is the story of the church. It began in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, 30 AD, as Jews from all over the world came. The Holy Spirit showed up. People gave their life to the Lord. 3,000 were baptized that day, and that's the inception of the church. Now, the church grew from Jerusalem into Judea, and then even further into the region of Samaria, and from Samaria, geographically beyond Palestine, into the reaches of the Roman Empire and the Mediterranean world at that time. We know that as time has marched on, the church has now reached to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus said in Acts 1, 7, and 8. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the church continues to reach people locally and across the world, and we here at North Street see ourselves as an extension of what began in the book of Acts, as every faithful church should do. Now, we have a particular kingdom-mindedness and an evangelical edge through the proclamation of the Word, through sacrificial fellowship, through the weekly presentation of ourselves at the Lord's table where we examine ourselves, come to repentance, pledge ourselves as living sacrifices, and through heartfelt prayer. Now, here's a reminder. I said a few words about this last week. Want to emphasize it again today. What kind of church are we? Okay, if we say, look, we're identifying with what happened there in Acts, what kind of church are we? And I say our stance is missional. Our mission is to obey the Great Commission. We're good to go. Lord, send us. We will go. And our style is intentional. There is not a tentativeness about the gospel or our identity. We are not fearful, but we are faithful, and we intend to be faithful to the end. Our spirit is transformational. That means we are a vessel of life proclaiming new life to all who will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think if you ask someone a question, do people really ever change? Probably many people would say, nah, they never really do. And if people never really change, then the gospel is moot. The gospel has no point. There is a deafness about the gospel if there is not new life. I don't know about you, but my life was totally changed when the Lord Jesus came into my life. Now, would you stand up if you say my life was changed too? I'm not the same man, not the same woman I was when Jesus Christ came into my life. And you see, that's the message of the gospel. We are not old. We're not the same. You can be seated. We are new. We are transformed. Now, as we journey through the book of Acts, I think it's important to emphasize that the church grew in real places according to real time. And in today's adventure, we're going to find ourselves in places like a town called Lydda, town called Joppa, and ultimately we'll get to the town called Caesarea, might be better pronounced Caesarea, and it is in real time. If we go back in history, the church started in 30 AD in Jerusalem. The church is now 9 or 10 years old, and it has spread from Jerusalem in the south and Judea, the surrounding area, to Samaria, and now in further regions, and now it's going to go over to the coast of the Mediterranean as the door of the gospel is opened very clearly by God through Peter to the Gentiles. Now, I have a map for you, and if you look up here, I just want you to understand, you can look up the Mediterranean Sea on any globe or on the internet, or get your phone out now if you want. And this coast is just the same. Here's what is called the Dead Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Down here is Jerusalem. Up here is Nazareth, where Jesus was born. And our attention is going to end up over here today. Now, I have another map to make it a little more clear as I've magnified it some. Jerusalem is where the church began. Nazareth is where Jesus was born. Peter is going to heal a man named Aeneas in Lydda. Then they're going to send for him, and he's going to go over to a city named Joppa, and he's going to raise a lady from the dead. Her name is Dorcas, or Tabitha. And then ultimately, he is sent from Caesarea. Some men come down from Caesarea after Cornelius has a vision, and they fetch Peter at Joppa after he's had a vision, and he ends up in Caesarea. And this sermon probably has two or three more weeks left in it. So let me say a few words about some of these places. Jerusalem. Jerusalem means the cornerstone of peace, the city of peace, the abode of peace. It comes from two words, Jebus or Jeris, Salem. Shalom, that's peace. See, Jerusalem. It means the dwelling place of peace. And Jerusalem is the focus of the history of the nation of God's chosen people, Israel. Now, interestingly, okay, listen to this. Jerusalem has been destroyed at least twice. It has been besieged 23 times, captured and recaptured 44 times, and attacked 52 times in history. Jerusalem is the place where the church was founded and from where it grew. Now, not only is Jerusalem significant in the history of the Bible, Jerusalem is significant in the prophecy of the Bible. And I want you to understand, if you think you're reading the Bible and nobody can understand the future, you need to study differently, you need to assume a different view of Scripture, you need to check it, you need to test it. Because, I want you to understand, if we look backwards to the prophecies that we know were fulfilled, and would go on the other side of them before they were fulfilled, and people didn't know, were they going to be fulfilled literally by real people in real places in real time? History proves that those prophecies were fulfilled, just as the Bible predicts, by real people in real places in real time. And so if we go from before the prophecies to the fulfillment of the prophecies to this side of the prophecies, and we look over here and we see about the end times, the things that will happen, and we see about the rapture, and we see about the tribulation and the millennial reign and the return of Christ and the destruction of this earth and new heavens and new earth, and we say, who can know? That's just symbolic. I think you're crazy. Whatever it is, I want to say, if you refuse to consider the end times and the fulfillment of their prophecies, just as they were said, and more importantly, do you believe that you will arise from the dead? Once you're put in the grave, you'll come back to life. Lots of Christians never settle that. The day I settled that, my life was different. I lived differently because I believe that I will come back from the dead. I will ultimately live in a physical but glorious, same but different body, not just into eternity, in that final state which is eternity, and it will never change, where there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more tear, no more darkness forever and ever, and the Lord will live amongst us. That sounds, you know, ethereal. That sounds too symbolic. That sounds like, how can you know? And what I would say is, we've learned something from prophecy fulfilled in the past. We need to pay attention to prophecy about the future, and you better keep your eyes on the Middle East. Because the Middle East, Jerusalem, Israel, the surrounding Arab nations, much will occur as the day approaches. Now, Jesus will return to the exact place where he left in Jerusalem. If you look at the book of Acts, he ascended into heaven as they watched, and it was from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem that he left. And the angels appeared, the glorious men appeared, and said, he'll be back just as he left, But I want you to listen to this prophecy from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 14, 2 to 4. God says, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured. The houses will be ransacked. The women will be raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. On that day, listen, on that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two, east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south. Before Jesus was ever born, hundreds of years, it was prophesied that He would return and He would put His feet down on the Mount of Olives at His second coming. And we understand that He left from that exact same place. So I just want to pique your interest to say, maybe there's more to this book than learning how to live, than learning how to raise my children, than learning how to get ahead, learning good psychology, because I think lots of people say, Lord, what can You do for me? You know, make that Bible relevant to my life. And I believe the message is the scripture is, Lord, what can I do for You? How do I make my life relevant to the Bible? And so we need to consider Jerusalem. It's not by happenstance that the church started there. It's not by happenstance that Peter preached the first gospel sermon there primarily to the Jews, and 3,000 people yielded that day and were baptized. A word about Lydda, where we're going to pick up in a few moments. Lydda is the place where Aeneas was healed. It's about 9 miles east of Joppa. So from here, Lydda over to Joppa is about 9 miles. In the Old Testament, Lydda is called Lod. It was eventually burned up by the Romans and it was rebuilt. It was for a long time known as the city of Diosopolis. The modern name is Lud. Okay, so from Lod to Lud, if you look on a modern map. Joppa, that southernmost seacoast city, is about 30 miles from Jerusalem. Joppa has a biblical history. It was and still is a chief seaport of Judea. Today, if you went to the Holy Land, you would be going to Jaffa. Okay, so if you land in Tel Aviv and your first stop is Jaffa, that's Joppa. And it was from Joppa that Jonah took ship when he tried to run away from God and got out of the Med. That's where he caught the ship. To this place, the wood cut in Lebanon by Hiram's men for Solomon's temple. It was brought to barges in Joppa. And the material for building the second temple was also landed at Joppa. At Joppa, in the house of a man called Simon the Tanner by the seaside, Peter resides for many days. We'll catch up with that as we open up the story. And then Caesarea, it's about 70 miles up to Caesarea from Jerusalem, at the northern extremity of the plain of Sharon, and it was built by Herod the Great. In today's story, there'll be something said about Sharon. Sharon is not a city. Sharon is a region. There's the plain of Sharon, okay? And so it's about 70 miles up here. Why do I bring that detail? This isn't a history class or geography class. I'm emphasizing the church, the Bible, happened in real time, in real places, with real people. And so when we read the Scripture, we just say, that's a place in the Bible, that's a place in the Bible, that's a place. Put yourself there and begin to live it and taste it and feel it and say, it's been 10 years since the church started in Jerusalem and it has grown, it has begun to spread and people's lives are being changed. Now, Caesarea was built by Herod the Great about 10 BC and it's named after Caesar Augustus. That's why Caesarea, named after that person. It was the capital of the Roman province of Judea. It was the seat of governors and procurators, and it was the headquarters of the Roman troops. Now listen, Caesarea is a great Gentile city. It's not a Jewish city. Jerusalem is a Jewish city. Caesarea is a Gentile city of Palestine. It has an artificial harbor, and it is adorned with many buildings of great splendor after the manner of the Roman cities of the West. So, 70 miles, you see, from the epicenter of the foundation of the church, there's this city that's still in Israel, but it feels like it's across the Mediterranean. The architecture is different. It's Gentile. It's not Jewish. See, the Jewish people, they were like us. They believed the Ten Commandments. They basically had the same Judeo-Christian ethic that we have. People like us, we don't tend to lie. We don't tend to steal. We don't tend to commit adultery. We think those things are not of God. They're wrong. And they affect, you see, our moral character. But now we're going to see the church reach beyond the people of the book. Like in Athens, when Paul gets to Athens, he looks around and he sees these monuments to every thought up God there is. And he said, let me introduce you to the unknown God. And so the church now is penetrating culture with not just a Judeo-Christian ethic, but the message of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, you would say, hey, what's going on in our culture? Why is there such liberality? Why does the things that my mom and grandma taught me were wrong, why aren't they wrong anymore? And we have the same collision to take the book that God wrote and say, here's what God says, and people over here saying, I don't care, I don't know what the one true God says. Here's what I think, here's what man says, here's my definition of God. I'll do what I want to do. And just remember this. God said, there is one God. Don't be making images of me. Okay? And I heard somebody say this one time. God created us in His image, and somehow we think we need to return the favor and create Him in our image. And what I mean by that is, you know, if we want to tweak our own gods, your God and my God, small g gods, will come out differently because my God will like the things I like. And He'll let me do the things I want to do. And He won't be against the sin of my life because I made Him. And God said, number one, don't even try. That's the first. There's only one of me, He says. He does not have an image problem. He does not have a character problem. He'll never change. I preached a sermon a couple years ago called Imago Dei. That means the image of God. Does God need a little help from His friends? And the answer is no. He doesn't need tweaked. He doesn't need remade. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so here we go with Peter the Apostle, the law-keeping Jew, just like Paul was, but comes from a different background. But he even tells people, look, it's not normal for me to hang out with people like you, is what he says. Because it's against God's law. But now God opens that his eyes and says the gospel is for everybody. At Caesarea, okay, there's this penetration of the truth of the gospel in this Gentile, Western-feeling city. And it is here in Caesarea that Cornelius is converted. We already learned that Philip the Evangelist, remember him? He settles down in Caesarea. He and his four daughters, who are believers. And it is from Caesarea that Saul sails for Tarsus when he's forced to flee Jerusalem. He lands here on a second missionary journey, and Paul eventually remains a prisoner in Caesarea in Acts chapter 24 while he waits on his journey to Rome where he lives out his life. Now listen, here's conflict. In Jerusalem, the temple, the holy temple was the center of all that happened there. And the Word of God, you see, was what people sought to follow. But listen, in Caesarea, we're going to read about it some further in the book of Acts chapter 12. On a set day, they celebrated the games, okay, the Olympic-type games. There was a theater in honor of Emperor Claudius, Herod Agrippa I, Herod Agrippa I appears among the people with great pomp. In the midst of idolatrous homage paid to him, he was suddenly smitten by an angel, and the Bible says he was ultimately eaten up by worms. Okay, now it wasn't a, he's gone. It's a matter of days or weeks that he died from being eaten by worms. And so we can put those two cities, Caesarea and Jerusalem, against one another and say, God opened the door to the Jews down here, and he opens the door to the Gentiles up here in a whole new way. And eventually there's this big house meeting, and Peter ends up there, and that's how the gospel is open. But when Jesus said this, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And he says, I'm commanding you, go into the whole world making disciples, teaching them to obey every command, baptizing them, teaching them to obey every command, and I'll be with you until the end of the age. So the church age begins at Pentecost. It ends at the rapture call. And he says, here's your job, church. It was the job of the early church. It's our job today to go into the whole world. And we see that that is beginning to happen right in the book of Acts. So there's some real place, real time information. Let's talk about these real people. There's a man named Aeneas and a lady named Dorcas, who also has another name, Tabitha. And then we'll say a few words about Simon the Tanner and Simon Peter, and then ultimately get to the house of Cornelius. These are real people. Open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 34. Now, as I speak about the church, the Word, the Spirit, moving into the lives of people in real places, there's a double edge to that. Not only did that happen, that's what happens now. And for the best that you can, I think it would be good for you to ask yourself, what does God want to do in my life? Is His Word for me? Does this still happen in 2019? Does it happen in Butler, Pennsylvania? Can God change you from the old man that you are to the new man that you will be, or old woman that you are to the new woman that He wants you to be today in this place? And the answer is yes, God still moves. That's what the church is about. There's power in the Word. The Bible says through the foolishness of preaching, see, God redeems, it's the power of God. And so somebody could come to church and say, that guy's out of his mind. Okay, why is that Bible so important? And as they're going through that, suddenly God pricks the heart, and it's like they come to life. See, part of my testimony is I got mad at God when I was about 15, 16 years old because my parents got divorced. I dropped out of church. Playing football in my junior year of high school, I had a bad knee injury and was on crutches. Couldn't carry my books. A pretty girl in study hall sat beside me, offered to carry my books to lunch, of course. But she didn't just get the lunch early. We started dating, okay, and I married her. We've been married 47 years this year. But in order to sit with her, see, we were from Slippery Rock. She came to this church, by the way. I didn't want anybody from Butler sitting by my girlfriend. So I came to church for very selfish reasons. And God used this old bald-headed preacher, Mr. Wilbur Reed, but he used the Bible more. And I said, maybe it's true. Maybe it's real. And he got a hold of my heart, and my life changed. I had written him out of the script, but he hadn't written me out of his script. And I could go on and on. You know part of that testimony or all of it. Some of you have been here long enough, you could say, I know, Pastor Bob, you told that at least 87 times in 40 years, but you can't talk me out of it. That's what happened. So let's meet a real man in a real place called Lydda, about 39 AD. His name is Aeneas, Acts 9, 32 to 35. says, "Now as it came to pass, Peter," that's the apostle, "went through all parts of the country. They also came down to the saints, to the Christians who dwelt at Lydda." There was a church there. "And he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." So that whole region, the people in that city said, "Peter's here. He's doing miracles. You know Aeneas? He's not been able to move for 8 years. He's paralyzed. I mean, here's a guy that's bedridden for 8 years and can't move." Now, in our day, there's lots of help for people in that condition. In those days, was it his wife? Was his wife and children? His mother? The neighbors? Who rolled that man? Who changed that man? Who fed that man for 8 years? But it was known, that guy's never going to get out of that bed. And along comes Peter. See, by the divine providence, ordination of God, he connects those two men. And I just wonder, did he look them in the eye? And if he looked them in the eye, see, remember that lame man back in the temple? Alms, alms, alms for the poor, give me poor, you see? And he sat there, you know, it was his whole life begging. And he wants money and he holds out, you know, his receptacle, money, money, but he never looked up. And Peter and John went to go in and Peter said, "Look at us." I'm wondering if with Aeneas, did he say, "Aeneas"? And they made eye contact. And Peter, being an apostle, says, "In the name of Jesus, get up." Now here's a good verse for moms and kids. Acts 9:34b. Maybe you want to make a sign and put it on your kids' doors. "Arise and make your bed." But then it says he arose immediately, but it didn't say he made his bed immediately. But I just think that's interesting. He got up and arranged his cot, whatever he had there that he was lying upon. And so it was. Now, many times in the book of Acts and the Gospels, we see healings and miracles. And I've mentioned several times that we've been going through Acts, why don't we see those same miracles today? Now, I want to proclaim once again that we still believe in miracles and healings. We'd call out to the name of the Lord. We would ask the Lord to bring healing through our prayer. It's more common that He doesn't than He does. Wouldn't you agree with me? How many times have we asked for His healing? How many times have we asked for a miracle? It doesn't happen very often. According to His will. In the apostolic age, to justify, to verify, to bring out, you know, the validity of the church, God appointed or gave those gifts to those apostles, but it was still by God's divine decree, no matter what. Now, in trying to study more about this subject, I found a scripture that gives us an expert witness about healings and miracles. Would you go back in the Gospels with me to the book of Luke and chapter 4? These are the words said by Jesus. This is at the beginning of His ministry after He reads Scripture in His home synagogue. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, actually, rather than 17. Luke 4:16. Jesus is a grown man, 30 years old, at His home church. "So He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Okay, he opens the scroll of Isaiah in front of the church. You might remember I said in the local synagogue, there was not animal sacrifice. There were not priests assigned. They were community centers. They were courts. And they were places that you went on the Sabbath to assemble with other Jews and read the Scripture and instruct or remind each other. And so Jesus goes as He did when He was a boy. And it's His turn to read. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And so there was not always one person who instructed. He rolls up the scroll, closes the book, and has a seat. Some would say, in local synagogues, they had one ornate chair, which was reserved for the one who would come, the Messiah. Some say when he sat down, after he read this, he sat in that chair, which really would have gotten the eyes of the people. But that's what his message is about to be. Okay, so he sits back down. It says, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So back to Isaiah, it says, the Spirit's upon me, He's anointed me, I'm here to preach to the poor, to bring healing to the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the sin captives, to give recovery of sight to the blind, to set people free. Now is the time. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. And he said, it's fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. He continued to teach. And they said, wait a minute. Isn't this Joseph's son? Where did he learn all that? Is he saying he's the Messiah? Is he saying he's God? Verse 23, he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country. He said, it's going to come. I'm telling you who I am. It's going to come. You're going to challenge me and you're going to say, are you who you say you are? We heard about your miracles other places. Will you do them in front of us? And he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And if you've ever tried to witness to your own family, that parable, that truth is there, because it's hard. Those closest to you. When you say, I'm a Christian now. Yeah, I know. Okay. You just got a good dose of religion. That's all. It'll go away. Okay. That's what Jesus meant. Because of unbelief in his hometown, there weren't many miracles. Not because he wasn't able, but because of their unbelief. And he says, assuredly I say to you, no prophet's accepted in his own country, but I tell you truly, listen, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all of the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. And he says, Jesus says, look back in Old Testament times in miracles. During the famine, God didn't take care of every widow. They suffered. But God's hand was upon that one. And then he says, verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of the lepers were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And he would say, look back. There's plenty of lepers throughout the history of the Bible. God didn't heal every leper, but he healed Naaman through Elisha for God's own glory. So all of those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Like, boy, why did you just say what you said? Why'd you read that? Why did you just teach us that you're the Messiah? You're going to bring the healing. You're going to bring the liberty. And you're telling us it's not going to be for everybody every time. Made them mad. And they rose up and thrust them out of the city. They led them to the brow of the hill on which their city was built that they might throw them over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Interesting passage of Scripture. But I think that's significant. Because I know people who say, God, if you will come through for me, then I will follow you. He is the potter. We are the clay. Too many times we're the tail trying to wag the dog. And we're putting God, jump through my hoops, then I'll follow you. Then I'll do that. And Jesus himself said, by God's divine will and providence, the miracles and the healings will come according to God's holy will. It has always been, it will always be. And I just want to say, let's not base our faith on our belief in healings and miracles. Because we look through the glass darkly, then we shall see face to face. God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher. His thoughts are higher than ours. Who can know him? Like God said to Job, were you there the day I created? You're questioning me? Were you there? And I think there are certain things we leave in the hand of God. We ought to continue to pray for healing and miracles. But we don't own the authority or the power. It may come through you one day. But you see, God has a plan. Even in the day of the apostolic gifts, even in the day of the prophetic gifts, not everybody was healed, not everybody was cleansed, not everybody got a miracle. But Aeneas did. It served to promote the gospel. Peter's here. He can walk. Aeneas can walk again. Good news. People came to church. People said, what's this all about? Now let's move on and meet a girl, a lady named Dorcas or Tabitha. So that you understand, Dorcas is her name in Greek. She was a Grecian Jew. Tabitha is her name in Aramaic. The Jews would have called her Dorcas. Okay, Peter, speaking Aramaic, calls her Tabitha. Her name means gazelle. Okay, slender deer. That's gracious. Let's read Acts 9:36-43. Now over at Joppa, remember that's 9 miles from Lydda. Peter was over in Lydda, healed Aeneas, hanging out over by the coast in Joppa. There was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, how far was it? 9 miles. And the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent 2 men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood by weeping, showing tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And I think that's a wonderful scene for a movie, and probably it has been portrayed more than once. But here is deceased Dorcas, who had sewn garments and napkins and handkerchiefs for ladies, and she was beloved by all the church ladies, and they're in that upper room beginning to mourn. If you remember, in the Eastern world, mourning is different than in the Western world. Okay, it's an outright purposeful act. And there are parades, and not celebrating parades, but honoring parades. They might even carry the body on a bier and hold it up over their shoulders. And there are people dressed in black who are whining and moaning. And these ladies of the church felt it was appropriate. But I can just imagine, you know, coming to Peter and say, see this robe she made? Do you know why she made that? Story after story about the good works of Dorcas. And Peter has all the ladies there in the room. Verse 40, but Peter put them all out. And the older I get, the more I can identify. Sometimes I'm not into all the noise and chatter. Don't need to hear every story. God has a plan and a purpose. Let's get it done. And I think Peter says, okay, I need some God time, girls. He says, you go wait. You go downstairs. And he puts them out and he knelt down and prayed. And then turning to the body, he said. So I just want you to see this scene. If she's on a table, okay, and she's covered and she's cleaned. and he kneels away from her, and he talks to God. And then he turns back toward her, and he says, "Tabitha, arise." And the Bible says she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. He said, "Come on up, ladies." She wasn't laying there. He didn't say, "Look, she's moving. You know, I think she's going to wake." She was up and at him. Okay? And the Bible says it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many people believed on the Lord because of this. Another miracle, and so it was that Peter stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the Tanner. Now, I want to tell you a little story. It happened to me this week at the farm show. I was there on Thursday evening, and it was late, and Steve Coburn and Dane Kerr were still there. And I was sitting behind the table, and we were just thinking about cleaning up, and a lady came by. She was rather tall and had sort of a strawberry blondish hair, probably in her 50s, used a cane, and she was making her way down through the booths, and we were the last one before you went out the door. And Steve Coburn this week would take little brochures we make about our church. They're threefold, tell you a little bit about the church, what time church is, and so on and so on. And he would just say to people, "Do you go to church?" And would invite people to church. Others used the $1 million bill. Some used the coins to get people's attention. Dennis Muir would ask, "Can I ask you the $1 million question?" And talk to people. But Steve just said, "So do you go to church?" And she stopped. She came over to the table. And she said, "I used to go." She said, "Since my husband died 10 years ago, I don't go anymore." She said, "I've tried. But when I'm there, I feel so empty, so alone. And it's just hard." And I don't know that she said, but I mean, the communication was, I'd like to have what I used to have. And she told us her story of how she grew up in the church and how she attended faithfully for many years, but just couldn't get back to it. She was very kind, and we invited her to come to church, and I wouldn't be surprised if she shows up. Maybe next Sunday. We said, "Hey, in 2 weeks is our picnic. It's outdoor church. Come give us a try. Maybe she'll come." But as she turned to walk away, I said, "Hey, what's your name? We'll pray for you." She came back over the table. She said, "My name is Dorcas." Last Sunday in early church, I said, "I never met anybody named Dorcas. I met Dorcas this week." She went on to tell us she was named after Dorcas in the Bible. And I said, "You're kidding me." And I think she probably was like, "Why would he say that? Is that a bad name?" You know. I said, "I'm preaching on Dorcas this week." And so we shared some things. But she was named Dorcas because her mom had four daughters. They all had D Bible names. And she said the only good D left was Dorcas. I said, "So your mom didn't want to name you Delilah, huh?" And she just laughed. But there was that common spirit. And I have some other good farm show stories. Stand up if you worked at the farm show this week. There were about 6-8 people in early church. So anybody have a farm show story you want to tell? We'll take it right now. Anybody? Okay. But it's just wonderful. It was not just a challenge to the faith, my faith. It built me up. It was so wonderful to be there. And I'm sure we'll do it again next year. But isn't that amazing? I met a Dorcas this week. Now, here's her. I call her the original church lady. She was full of good work. She was full of charitable deeds. She provided clothing for others. Is your name Dorcas? See, Mindy has this burden in her heart. People need clothes. Dorcas sewed them. Mindy gathers them up and gives them away. And so that's just the way it is. And she was this Jewish convert who had become a Christian, but she came from the Hellenized Jews. And so here's something I want to make clear today. Just watch that screen. Faithful church ladies are awesome. See, that's just amazing. What would the church do without ladies? I mean, when a church dies, do you know the last group to die is the ladies group? It's always that way. It used to be when a church is dying, the choir hangs together. Now we don't have choirs. But beyond the choir hanging together, the ladies circle holds together, whether it's the prayer circle, the mission circle, the Dorcas circle. So I'd like all the Dorcai of our church to stand up. That's plural for Dorcas, right? All the Dorcai, would you all stand up? Church ladies who are into it, you know, you like to do those good works. God has His hand on you and you say, I got to do this, I got to do that, see? Let's give all the Dorcai a big round of applause. Okay? Now, we're not going to get much further than the next point or so today. That's how this sermon gets to be four or five parts instead of three. Was Dorcas a real lady? Did she live in a real town? In real time? Was she really resurrected? Or was it like she was resurrected? You think she just was sort of sick? And they cleaned her up and put her in that room, and after the ladies left, you know, Peter did a little CPR on her, or, you know, put a fan on her, and she woke up. No, she was resurrected. So I want to take you through some teaching here about resurrections in the Bible, because I think most times when we ask about resurrection, we think there was one, and that was Jesus. And I think for a lot of people, they would say, I'm not even sure that one was true. They might even come to church and say, I'm not sure I believe in the resurrection. Reminding you, if Jesus didn't really die, then He couldn't really raise from the dead. And if He didn't really raise from the dead, He might have been the sacrifice on the cross, but He isn't the Savior of the world. There's no power. And if He didn't rise and ascend into heaven, then He's not coming back again. If He's not coming back again, then this religion is no more valid than any man-made religion in the world. But I'm not here to talk so much about His resurrection, but the resurrections. There are eight cases of resurrections recorded in the Bible. Here they are: Elijah raising the widow's son at Zarephath, Elisha raising the Shunammite's son. Listen to this. By contact, when Elisha's body was put in the grave, a dead man came back to life. That's power. Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus. He raised the son of the widow of Nain. He raised Lazarus of Bethany. Now there's a contrast. See, Dorcas had just died. Lazarus was so dead he began to stink. Okay, so if you don't believe in other people being resurrected, that's just a Jesus thing, because she wasn't really that dead. Lazarus was dead 4 days. Peter raises Dorcas, and Paul, later in Acts, resurrects a man named Eutychus. You might remember that story. Paul preached until midnight. Okay, you think I preach long. They were in a building that had windows, but, you know, wouldn't have had glass. They were holes in the wall, and if there was a shutter, it was open. Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the window and died, and Paul went and raised him back. And I think, you know, aren't you glad that when you fall asleep in church, we don't have, you know, a trap door and you go, you know, and we just call the coroner after church. Got three today. You mind coming down and getting them? Okay. Well, in addition to those, listen to this from Matthew 27. This is at the moment Jesus was on the cross and gave up the ghost. Matthew 27:50. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, He gave up His spirit. At the moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Multiple, maybe hundreds of resurrections at the moment Jesus gave up the ghost. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So there's those eight specifics, and then one general resurrection of many people. Were they real people? Did it really happen in real places in real time? I can tell you, if you lived in Jerusalem and you just buried your husband 3 weeks ago, and after Jesus' resurrection, he walks in and says, "Honey, I'm home," that would do something to you, wouldn't it? So from an article I found called Apostolic and Other Resurrections, I've gleaned some things that I think are important about resurrection. And the reason I say this, once again, is to validate your faith. And when I say on an intellectual level, I don't mean beyond normal understanding, but I mean use your brain. You're to love God with all of your mind and your heart and your soul and your strength, because sometimes I think we make religion into an emotion, and we need to feel it and feel it only. And we're either saying, I just believe it because I believe it, or I don't believe it. I'll just take the part that's good for me. I'm asking you to challenge it, to check it out. And the reason I say this, if these people really were resurrected in history, can you believe that you will be resurrected in the future? Both the redeemed and the unredeemed is what the Bible says. The redeemed are resurrected unto life. The unredeemed are resurrected unto eternal punishment. Go ahead and laugh that off, see. If you want to make heaven and hell just the way you live your life, that'll get you through a few days, but it won't get you through eternity. You got to check this stuff out. The Bible is too far beyond a story that people made up. It's either true or it's not true. So, keeping these cases in mind, let's compare them to the resurrection of Jesus, justifying some balance here. In the case of Jesus being raised from the dead, there was no human agency whatever. There was no hand of touch, there was no wizard's wand, there was no prophet outstretching his body, there was no touching the sleeping king. You see, he had life within himself. It was prophesied, predicted, decided before the foundation of the world. He would come, and he would come back to life. It is in the name of the Father and by the power of God that he came in the first place, and God brought him back from the dead. And Paul tells us that same resurrection power that God used to bring Jesus back from the dead is available to us in the form and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what changes men's lives. And I'm telling you, if you don't believe that Jesus raised God from the dead, then you may not believe he can cause your life to be totally different. You'd be born again. But I want to tell you this. If you believe you can raise Jesus from the dead but can't have you become a new man or a new woman, there's something wrong with your faith. You need to ask again. All these other resurrections were temporary renewals of their earthly life under the same old conditions. They just went back to life as normal. Lazarus was restored for a few more years to his home and his brotherhood, Mary and Martha, but by and by to die again as he died the first time. And so it would be true. Nobody was ever raised from the dead to live a fresh sort of life under new conditions except Jesus. There was no continuation of his earthly life. The resurrection links on into the ascension, and Jesus is risen and glorified, and he said, I'll be back. All the other people who experienced resurrection were brought back to the grave, from the grave, to only fall into its power again. They all died after they died the first time. But Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death had no more dominion over him. He lives again. He lives forever. Man's power to bless his fellow man is sorely limited, for he must die. Christ's power to bless is unlimited, for he will never die. And so, I bring this up. I'll continue this in 2 weeks. Next week I'm not preaching from Acts. I'll leave you with this. Jesus Christ's resurrection is the first fruits, is what the Bible says. It says that he has done it first. He has gone ahead. He has shown the way. And the Bible promises what happened to him will happen to us. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, now Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are at Christ's coming. So here's what I see. It doesn't come from me, it comes from the Word, and I'll magnify this in our next message. If I'm dead when Christ appears in the sky to call the church from the earth, I'll be resurrected right then and there, and I'll go up in bodily form. I'll come back with him to reign for 1,000 years on this earth, and then I will live with him forever and ever in the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem kingdom where he lives amongst his people. If I'm alive when the rapture call comes, I need not die to be resurrected. I will be translated to heaven. Okay? And the Bible also promises that the tribulation saints at another time will be resurrected, as also the Old Testament believers who were faithful. Now, I want you to be inquisitive. I want you to be challenging. I've got to tell you, when I started out as a Christian, I questioned all this stuff. But that's how my faith grew. And I think when people ask questions, we just say, just believe, don't ask questions. I'm telling you, that's how I came to believe. That's why I say things like this. I don't have enough faith to be an evolutionist. It takes more faith to believe that things just happen than it does to understand that a superior being put things into order. That, you see, design demands a designer. Probably my favorite long-lasting illustration about that is if you took a watch, a mechanical watch, and took it all apart. Let's say it had 187 parts, all defined. They already fit together. Take it all apart, put it in a bag, make a robotic arm, and have it shake those parts. Go back in a month. Do you think it'll be a watch? 2 months? 10 years? You think it'll come together? Then why would people believe all of this just happened? I mean, look at the human body and all the systems within and the order, chemically, electrically, muscularly, skeletally. It just happened? Are you kidding me? I don't have enough faith to believe that. But that's where you got to start to say, see, like God told Job, when Job's questioning, he said, were you there when I created the world? And I think that's what we need to be asking, or who do I think I am? But listen to this from the book of John in chapter 5, the words of Jesus. He said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me, who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Now listen, Jesus said, do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Jesus said, get ready as the end times are unveiled. Okay. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can do nothing myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who has sent me. Jesus said, he's coming back. And he said, you're coming back. And if you believe that, if you believe, Solomon says, fear God and keep his commandments, this is the whole duty of man, for every man will give an account of himself to God. And that runs through the Scripture. If you believe you're going to stand before God one day, you'll live differently than you live now. I'll pick up here in 2 weeks and talk about our resurrections, because there is a spiritual resurrection, and some people say that's all it means. But the Bible promises a physical resurrection for every person who is alive, not just every believer. Almighty Father, we come before you and we thank you for the validity of the Bible, that it took place in real time, in real places, in the lives of real people. And we have this history. We know that your church moves on and the kingdom is advancing, Father. And it's dividing the way. Some are going this way, some are going that. And Lord, we just want to be a light in the darkness, a beacon call to people to say, come on in. Through the authority of the Word and the power of the Spirit, Father, we do that. We know it's through the foolishness of preaching that people are saved. And so, Lord, today I pray that people's faith or faithlessness is challenged, that they might take a deeper look or a second look. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.